Good morning.
Good morning.
At the end of the service, we will celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Let's take a moment to quiet our hearts for worship, and then I will interrupt your reverie with God's call to worship today. Hear these words from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Let us pray. Our God, we acknowledge that you are worthy of worship. You deserve to be praised by every one of your creations. You especially deserve to be praised by those of us created in your image, those of us recreated in your image by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God, we acknowledge you are deserving of praise, and we would bring you our praise this morning. And we ask that you would be pleased with it. We ask that you would be present. We ask that this gathering truly would be a temple of God, because you would be present in our midst, receiving and delighting in our praise and blessing us with the presence of your Holy Spirit even as we are gathered. It's in this hope, O God, that we bring you our praises, our thoughts, and our prayers. And we pray in the way the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We will confess together with saints throughout the ages, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ using the Apostles' Creed, found on page 845 in the back of your hymnals. Page 845. Let us speak these words. What do we believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us bow our heads together in prayer. Our God, we are glad to know you as the God of salvation. We were just blessed, nourished a little bit by the words of that psalmist, the person who put his words to music. Our God, we give you thanks that you are one to be depended upon, relied upon. You're the one who truly does forgive sins. Indeed, you have devoted yourself to that forgiveness by giving your one and only Son. And whoever puts their faith in him receives that forgiveness
You are worthy of praise, O God, because of your mercy, because of your kindness. And you not only forgive sins, but in the blood of the Lord Jesus, you have secured all of your mercies for us. If you did not spare your own Son, will you not with him give us all things? We can look to you for all comforts, because you are the God of all comforts. We can depend upon you. We can rely upon you. Whether the days are sunny or drear, whether times are difficult or easy, we do rely upon you, O God. Father, we do give you thanks for that great episode of Reformation that you blessed your church with in the 1500s. Our church is part of the heritage of that. You brought back into the mind of Christians the simple, steady truth of justification by faith alone. There's a lot of churches that exist because of that. We are one of them. We give you thanks for bringing that back into the knowledge of the church. We give you thanks, Father, for an afternoon of celebrating that. We pray that you would be helping Lee Johnson cover a variety of responsibilities. We ask that you would give him a safe trip back here. We ask that you would return him to regular service in his own congregation here in Lincoln. Our God, we do lift one another up before you. We've barely touched on the possible cares that people might have, but we do pray for one another. We are glad that you've told us to cast our cares upon you. You care for us. And that's what we do, knowing you love us and knowing you hear us. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 17. If you're looking at the Pew Bible, like this one, it's on page 767. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 17. Let us listen to the Word of God. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. You could say that there's a little bit of collaboration in this morning's sermon, a very little bit. You all know that Roy has been working through 1 Peter for a while, and last week he got to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and yesterday when he asked me could I preach today, he said, if you want, I've been looking at chapter 2, verse 11. And there are certain things in that verse that have really, really fascinated Roy. I was not able to contemplate verse 11.
like Roy might have been contemplating it. I did have this old, previously used sermon, which does cover this passage, but the things that Roy told me were so fascinating to him are virtually not mentioned in this sermon whatsoever. So if that sounds like collaboration, make of it what you will. There's not a whole lot there, but he at least said, if you want to touch on that space, go ahead. So I just said, okay, I'll try and touch on this space. Okay, I just read for you the last about 9 verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read to you again, but in a slightly different way. Column A and column B. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember an old-time Chinese restaurant. You go there and they say, you may choose one from column A and one from column B. But I have column A and column B for you to listen to, and I'm going to read them with each other. One from column A followed by one from column B. Just listen to these words here. You are now the people of God. Column B. You are sojourners and pilgrims. Column A. You are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Column B. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Column A. You are his own special people. Column B. Honor the king or the emperor. Column A. Free. Column B. Bondservants of God. Column A. Now you have obtained mercy. Column B. Fear God. Column A. You are a chosen generation. Column B. Governors are sent to punish evildoers. Did you notice any contrast between those two columns? I'm not sure I set them up that well. Probably should have had an overhead or something like that. But did you notice any contrast between those two columns? Did the apparent differences between those columns jar you in any way? Did a phrase in column A set you up to expect something that the phrase after it in column B maybe almost seemed to take away? You know, free, bondservant, kingdom, obey the king. Being chosen, he did say you are chosen or you are elect, sometimes seem to have some difficulties. How many of you have ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? They're always telling each other, we're the chosen people, and Tevye says, oh God, could once you choose somebody else? Sometimes experience and words don't seem to add up. And sometimes when you look at the things that Peter says, sometimes words and words don't seem to quite add up. And if you didn't know Peter better, maybe you would wonder if he's writing to confuse you. You might even wonder if he's a little confused himself. Or is it possible that an old apostle really understands something and might have something profound to remind you of? First of all, even if Peter seems to have column A and column B, say something so positive in A and something that makes you a little wary in column B, I want you to know that Peter is not at all unconvinced about the Christian status. Peter knows what God has done. He has been preaching it for years, ever since he left his nets, ever since Jesus said to him, Peter, feed my sheep. I want you to consider the consistent persistence of some of his words in this book. Let me read a few samples to you. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word which lives and abides forever. You are receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It was not with corruptible things that you were redeemed. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Other things he says, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Christ suffered for you. Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. When his glory is revealed, you will also be glad. You will also be glad with exceeding joy. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. There's no way that Peter is at all unconvinced about the incredible status of Christians. When he says something that really exalts you or really comforts you or really reminds you of the saving work of Christ, yes, he absolutely means it. Every word, he means it. And no other words that you can find anywhere else can change that. No words by an angel, no words by an apostle, not even any other words that you might find in the words of Peter himself. Peter is definitely not at all unconvinced about your status. At the same time, Peter is not at all out of touch with this world. Peter is not airheaded anyway in the least. He knows that believers sometimes have difficulties with their neighbors. Consider some more words that are mentioned in the book here. Now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Some of you, he says, have harsh masters. There are people who revile your good conduct in Christ, and they defame you. They think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. Some of you who received the gospel are now dead, judged according to men in the flesh. He goes on and says, there is that fiery trial which is to try you. And the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then he finally gets the simple phrase, after you have suffered a while. Peter really does know that Christians suffer in this world at the hands of others. Very possibly you have known what it means to be mocked, ignored, turned away from, rejected because of your testimony of Jesus Christ. I know international students, some of them are really, really disappointing to their countrymen when they become Christians and they get rejected. Peter knows that Christians really do suffer in this world at the hands of others. And he also knows, besides that, he knows that people really do suffer because of the decay of this world or the decay of our flesh. Yesterday, I spent a lot of hours in Omaha at the funeral of an old friend, someone that I've known since I was a teenager, someone, one of the best old friends of my father. Dick finally died this week, but he died after being pretty well debilitated, totally unable to do anything for the last several months. His heart was dead, he just didn't catch up with it for a while. His family suffered with him those months. They finally got to see him go to glory, praise God. But the decay of our flesh, the decay of this world, and the rebellion and sin that is in it really does bring about the suffering of Christians. Peter knows that people are suffering. He is not out of touch at all. Occasionally, I have known some Christians who really didn't think suffering was meant to be involved in their lives. Partly because they got a motto like this, you know, Jesus suffered for me, so I don't have to suffer, right? Probably you've known a few folks like that. Probably there's been a few times you've wished it was like that. Turns out it's not. For Peter, suffering is just a matter of course. It's the way things are. The people of God, even with that high a status, having the name of God placed upon them, that high a status, he says those people can actually suffer at the hands of their neighbors. You can suffer at the hands of your neighbors. And Peter knows that the neighbors can include some authority figures. Whether the authority figure is somebody far away, like the king. Okay? It actually means the emperor there. He uses the word king. Probably none of these people knew the emperor personally, but those authority figures, whether even if they're far away, can be kind of dangerous. The authority figure might be far away, or the authority figure might be more uncomfortably close, like the governor. Some years ago, I honestly don't know why, it probably just says something about me. I bought something, and the guy who sold it to me, I think it was like a part auto shop or something, he said, that's 10 bucks for me and 70 cents for the governor. We've all experienced that, whether you had those words in your ears. I don't know why, but at that moment, I felt really, really oppressed by the governor. I have a hunch every one of you live here in Nebraska, so you know which governors we have had for the last 17 years. I don't know why, but that little comment by that salesman made me feel really oppressed at that moment, a little bit angry at that governor. It wasn't his fault. The sales tax had been established before he was ever governor. But the governor is going to be a little more uncomfortably close than the emperor, probably. And there might be somebody more uncomfortably close, like if you were a slave in a house and the master was harsh. Peter brings that up, by the way. None of you are officially slaves, but it's a good possibility some of your bosses are not the greatest. I don't know. And maybe very, very, very uncomfortably close, like an unbelieving husband. And he brings up unbelieving husbands in chapter 3. Neighbors can be mean, and authority figures can be dangerous. And hostility united with power is a dangerous thing to be around. Peter knows what Christians are going through. Even as he speaks of that awesome status that you have in Jesus Christ, he also acknowledges the sufferings, the oppressions that you might go through. So how come? Why do people of such lofty status suffer such troubles? Is it just some kind of a waiting game? You suffer while you're waiting to receive your inheritance? That would be the outlook of a spoiled rich kid, right? Sure be nice if everything got fixed real fast for me and I didn't have to go through this. Is it just a waiting game? It's not really. There's a better answer than that. And Peter has a few other words worth reading. Because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, even suffering wrongfully. You can read that in 2:19. Where he says, you do good and suffer. That's in 2:20. Next chapter, you suffer for righteousness' sake. That's 3:14. And he says it can be God's will to suffer for doing good. That's 3:17. And when you get to chapter 4, you reach perhaps the most important point he could make. He says you partake of Christ's
sufferings. It's 4:13. Or you are reproached for the name of Christ. That's 4:14. You just have to remember it is because of Christ that you suffer. You are more connected to Christ than you might realize. Hold that thought if you want to connect this sermon with communion. Okay? In communion, we do celebrate our union with Christ. You're more connected to Christ than you might realize. You share more with Him than you might have thought. Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. I want you to remember, sin does not surrender easily. The enemies of God are real enemies. The enemies of God make nutcases look sane. Sin could not be dealt with by any old person. It had to be the Son of God. It had to be Christ, the one who is in very nature God, but humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The problem of sin required the humiliation of the most exalted one. The enemies of God, sin, death, and Satan, are simply that implacable in their resistance to God. It takes that much effort to defeat them. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are united to Christ. So Peter can speak of your exalted status as the people of God, even as he speaks of your sufferings. I bet that's for me. What do you bet? I did leave a message this morning. Peter says, even the glory of God rests on you when you suffer as a Christian, just like God's glory was resting on Christ. And there's really no strange contrast between your status and your suffering when you remember that you are united to Christ. It just goes with the family connection. So what do you do in the light of all of this? At this point in the letter, chapter 2, Peter says, show proper due respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That is a fascinating mix. The brotherhood, God, and a politician all in the same breath. You might even wonder about the order. Brotherhood, God, politician. I'm not going to say anything about the brotherhood. Christians talk about that all the time, right? Let's look at the other two for a moment. Perhaps it is only the Christian who can fear God and truly honor the King. You know that God will judge each one's work without partiality. He just said that in 1:17. You know it. Very often the King will not recognize this, or any other politician for that matter. Too adoring of his own power, even though the power is from God. His adoring of his own power, unless he might be that rare one who knows he's under God, and they are too rare, aren't they? There have been times when governing authorities have used the power they gained from God against God's people. How many times are we asked to pray for Christian witness in Cambodia? How many times have people said, what's it going to be like after the next election? And after the election was over, they said, either party might tell the missionaries to leave. There have been times when politicians have used power given by God actually against God's people. But regardless of what the king is like, you know that the world really is working out the purposes of God. Thanks to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith and hope are in God, not in circumstances. No matter how rough the neighbors, no matter how rough the powerful neighbors might be, you fear God rather than the neighbors, even the powerful ones. And you can treat the king better than the king treats you, because you know better, and by the grace of the Christ, you are stronger. Whatever harm you think will come to you, whether it's from a teacher, a boss, a corrupt politician, remember, you have an inheritance kept in heaven for you. You have a heavenly king worthy of more honor than anyone on earth is worthy of it. And your hope is in him. The sons of God really can honor someone who is hostile to them, even when the hostile one is at his worst. Because the sons of God are already exalted by the judge of all men. And status with that judge means everything, and everything else is nothing compared to that. The real, eternal Son of God submitted to the hostile authorities in order to save the world. And you participate in that suffering, and you participate in that glory, even if you honor the king in the fear of God. You should regard people with the knowledge and the wisdom that you have, even if they deny that knowledge, even if they deny that wisdom. And Peter finishes up with words like these: those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. May the God of all grace, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We had those words for James out of the book this morning. You've got them out of the bigger book at the moment. God really loves his people. God has profound purposes for his people. Our union with Christ fills us with some things that we simply cannot comprehend now. But they are there for real. They are there in the grace of God. Let us pray. Our God, we bless you as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You did not spare your own Son, but you freely gave him up for us all. And not sparing for him, there was such suffering we realize we are to know him. Our God, sometimes there is a fearful prospect in that, but we give you thanks that there is ultimately the comfort of knowing that we are in your will and we share in his glory. Our God, we give you thanks for this in his precious name. Amen. And we'll begin with reading some of Jesus' words at the institution of the Lord's Supper. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements, representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior, are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with Christ and with each other as members of his body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration and gratitude for his salvation. I have a solemn duty, a duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and the contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. No way. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper, coming as guilty and polluted sinners, without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ, confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Our God, by right, we should not be here. We should not be welcomed at your table. Sinners like us. And we would not be welcomed at your table if it were not for the mercy and the righteousness, the sacrifice and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I trust that every one of us has contemplated that real fact about ourselves. But our God, we would thank you for the welcome that is here. Thank you for the bread. We thank you for the cup. We thank you for what the Lord Jesus has done. We thank you that he has welcomed his disciples to participate in this, to receive the blessing of it, to be nourished and encouraged and strengthened by it. Oh God, we give you thanks for these things. We confess your incredible richness and mercy while we confess our sins and while we give you our thanks. Our God, we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread and blessed and broken it, gave it to his disciples as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you, saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus said, this is his body. Take and eat. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you.
Alan, would you like to offer prayer?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, that you have given your Spirit to us, that we might truly come to know him, worship him, and serve him. We ask that you would bless us as we go our ways, that you might stay close to us, and you might help us to remember all of those around us and glorify you in our actions. We ask that you would truly guide us and help us to serve. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.